John chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 66 to 71. John chapter 6, verses 66 to 71. Says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So we come to this portion of scripture this morning, and we're wrapping up John chapter 6. We looked last week at the portion before this, and titled it, A Faith That Ends in Apostasy. So Jesus has given this bread of life discourse. Verse 66 that we started with today says that many, after Jesus explains himself, that many leave and they walk no more with him. And so we saw there, again, a faith that ends in apostasy, and the word is really taken from the word translated offended in the previous section. Today, we're going to look at the flip side of that, and that is a faith that endures to eternal life. A faith that endures to eternal life. Eternal life is a major thread that's run through this chapter as Jesus has presented himself as the bread of life, and anyone who would eat the bread of life would have everlasting life. And that's been synonymous with those who come to him, those who believe on him, those who would eat his flesh, drink his blood. The metaphorical ways that Jesus has just simply said those who would believe on him would have eternal life. So we want to look at, again, this morning, some realities from the text that point to, or at least are characteristic of, a faith that endures to eternal life. So verse 66 and 67 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? First point that I want to make this morning from the text is that a faith that endures unto eternal life is not informed by or in step with the world system, and therefore is viewed as foolish. Okay? That's really the first observational thing we get from this text. Okay. All of these disciples, so-called, who came to Jesus, they sought Jesus to fill their bellies with bread. They all turned back. And it says that that they went back, is really the phrase from verse 66. Went back to what? Well, went back to the Mosaic Law. Okay? Went back to the old system. As far as salvation is concerned, as Jesus Christ enters onto the scene, the one who has seen the Father, who is declaring the Father, and is the sole source of anyone who could do that, to turn back from Him, that is, to turn back from life, and to go back to the Mosaic Law is really just going back to another one of, it might sound funny for me to say it this way, but another one of the world's ways of thinking. Why? Because going back to the Mosaic Law was going back to a system of self-sufficiency if it was not understood for what it was intended to be. So the Mosaic Law was never set up as a way to eternal life. It was set up to point to Jesus Christ, who was eternal life. Okay? So to go back to, turn back to a system that would point you to trusting in yourself, which is what the masses did here, was to go back to a world system. Well, faith that is enduring into eternal life is never going to be a faith that's popular with the world. It's never going to be a faith that's popular with the masses. As a matter of fact, the New Testament will say in several places, it's going to be foolishness to the world. So if you look in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And this is a point it's one that's easy for us to point to in Scripture. It's one that is sometimes we highlight this reality that while we're in the world, we'll be persecuted by the world and so forth and so on. But in the quote unquote world of Christianity, this is a point that really hangs some people up. And I'll get to the practical part of that in just a minute. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Paul's starting out at the beginning of this letter, and he is the emphasis early on, and he's going to carry this all the way through, is that he is focusing on, he wants to know nothing of them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that's going to play itself out in a lot of different ways. But as he's setting up the letter, Paul is just going to address the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is this, and Christian, it's the same elephant that's in your room as you live in a world that is dead and dying. And that is what you hold to be true, and what you base as the center of your life and the authority over your life and the center of reality is foolishness to the world. Okay, Jesus Christ is the center of the Christian's life. The cross of Christ is the center of the Christian life. And the world looks at that and says, "Are you kidding? This is foolishness. You're telling me that one man that hung on one cross is the answer to a dead and dying world? This is where God saves His people?" And we say, "Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. You're saying that based on what one man did, and what he endured, that for a Christian, the purpose of life is to follow him, to emulate him, to be conformed to his image, and bring glory to God through him? And the answer is yes. And the world looks at that and says, that's foolishness. Are you kidding? This is a hard saying. Meaning, we won't have this. Right? But that's the way it's always been. And why is it that this is the case? I mean, we could say because some are born of the Spirit, given eyes to see, ears to hear, and some are not, and that's true. But we've emphasized this through John, and I want to emphasize it again. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, says that the wrath of God is revealed. Let me get here so I don't mess up the wording. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, this is Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, the picture here is that these ungodly and unrighteous men are holding, or that is, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Why is it that they do not acknowledge God? They do not acknowledge truth. And according to Romans 1:18, it's because they hate it. They suppress it. Okay. What does the cross of Christ represent? Well, the cross of Christ represents the fact that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's something fundamentally wrong with me. There's something fundamentally broken in me. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Now, we could go a little step further than that. And it's not just that there's something fundamentally wrong with me, but what is wrong with me is offensive to God. And one of these days, God is going to judge the world in righteousness, and that's a big problem for me if I'm left to myself. Now, I've got a couple of choices. Okay. I can respond to that by realizing that I have need of a Savior, that is someone outside of me. Or I can respond to that by saying, that's ridiculous, and move on. Well, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be surprised. Scripture, on several accounts, would point us to the fact that while we are in the world, we will fundamentally be hated by the world. That is, the faith that we hold to will be offensive. And why is that? Well, Psalm 19... Psalm 19 gives us this. Again, whenever we think about the difference between those who will acknowledge that there is a God and those who would say, you know, I just can't come to that. There's not enough information out there for me to conclude that there's a God. Think about atheist or an agnostic. Well, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That's what Psalm 19 says. If you look out in the heavens, you can summarize just the creation. It declares the glory of God. There's no language where that is hindered. You look out, and the obvious conclusion is that such an intricate, massive creation must have a creator behind it. Okay? And if we tie Psalm 19 to Romans 1, to look out at the creation and to conclude that there isn't a creator, that there is no God, this is not an information problem. It's an interpretation problem. Okay? You know what I mean when I say it's not an information problem? Now, you could hear people say, and perhaps you have, if you haven't, you just got to look around and read. You hear people say all the time, there's not enough evidence for me. There's not enough evidence for me to conclude that there's a God. Scripture says that is a whopping lie. Okay? Plenty of evidence. The question is, how do you interpret what you're looking at? How do you interpret what you're looking at? Well, we'll get to this a little more later in the message, but the Christian faith, the Christian faith is committed to interpreting what we're looking at through the lens of Scripture. How do we know that God created the heavens and the earth? Because the Bible says so. That's how we know. That's how we know. Now, you could find all kinds of arguments and what's called apologetic type arguments to back that up, but that's not fundamentally why we believe that. We believe that because Scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, opposition to this, and hopefully you'll see in a minute why this is relevant. The opposition to this, or as far as the world system goes, the suppressing of truth and unrighteousness can take on all different kinds of forms and fads and those kinds of things. The current method of suppression in unrighteousness is the claim that those who are enlightened in the world hold to science over faith. And they hold to science over faith. You've heard more times than you probably wanted to. We're just following the science. We're just following the science. In a prehistoric type world, we can believe how these kinds of things could be believed by faith, but now that science has proven all that it has, there's just nothing there. Well, there's a couple of problems with this. And again, remember, we're talking about the world system that rejects the Christian faith, that rejects Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, there's plenty of problems with saying we're going to follow science over faith or trying to pit science against faith. Number one, when most people say that, they're saying that they're following science in order to make decisions about moral issues, right and wrong issues. The wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And so morality, at least in the culture that we live in, is usually dictated in the world system by someone saying, well, through scientific advances, we realize what used to be called sin is not sin after all. Well, again, here's the problem. You cannot do scientific experiments that somehow result in uninterpreted data that tell you what's right and wrong. Okay, right and wrong are not scientific categories. Morality is not a scientific category. In other words, we understand that photosynthesis works the way that it does, but it's not, and we understand that through observational science, but that's not good or evil, it just is. Okay, and I don't want to get too in the weeds on this, but I do want to make my point. What we've come to refer to as science in the culture that we live in is really, and we're talking about things like psychology and psychiatry and sociology and a lot of the other ologies that are out there, as it relates to morality, it's really called soft science, and most people will say that if you get to the fine print. And a soft science is just a sophisticated way of saying not really science at all, but we got to put it somewhere. And so this is what happens. You have a group of people who observe behaviors, and then they put their heads together and collectively determine what's normal and abnormal, what's right and what's wrong. And they say, okay, this is the science. This is where the science has led us. Well, let me give you an example of how this has worked as far as soft sciences go, and why the world system would reject the Christian faith and how the world system has suppressed it. When we think about some specifics. So number one, prior to 1973, the world system would classify homosexuality as a mental disorder. Now you might ask, how did that even come about? Who determined that? How and why? Well, this was a scientific category, and this is how it was determined. A group of people got together, and through debate and discussion and a majority vote, homosexuality became a mental disorder. Okay, zero scientific data going on. Okay, after 1973, scientifically, homosexuality was taken out of that category and it was decided it was no longer a mental disorder. Again, you may ask, how did that happen? Well, same thing. A group of people got together through debate, discussion, and a majority vote. That was changed. Now, the point that I'm making here is not trying to argue whether or not homosexuality is a mental disorder or not. I mean, biblically speaking, it's a lust of the flesh. It's a sexual sin. The point that I'm making is it is not even close to being a scientific determination. You say, well, why is that relevant? Well, because through different categories of morality, one of the most common things, one of the most common assaults from the world today is that, Christian, you're just in some sort of a prehistoric mindset, accepting things by blind faith that have been disproven again, again, and again, and again. And the reality is, we're holding to a faith that has been suppressed again and again and again and again, and whom a small majority but very influential group of people have sought to overturn again and again and again and again. So I say this, again, as we're thinking about a faith that endures to eternal life, the faith that is imparted by Christ through the Spirit is a faith that will inevitably be at odds with the world, because the world is constantly seeking to suppress what's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of God. Well, what things? Any of the things. Okay, whatever the spiritual realities, the spiritual lens by which we understand and live our lives. James chapter 4, verse 4. James would say that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so, brothers and sisters, when we think about what it means to be holy, okay, holiness is separation from the world. And that's exactly what a growing faith will do in the life of a Christian. You will slowly but surely become more and more and more separate from the world. there is no place in the Christian's heart and mind to adopt the world's philosophies, to adopt the world's ways. You say, man, that sounds exclusive. Yeah, it is. Yeah, if Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father but by Him, then to adopt and embrace His truth is to reject everything else. So, number one, Jesus says to the disciples, to the apostles, will you go away also? In other words, you realize you're not in the majority here. Number two, faith that endures to eternal life draws you into a personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. You notice Peter's answer back in John chapter 6. Jesus says, are you going to go? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Faith draws you into a personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. You know, this is far different than the idea that faith just somehow gives you some conceptual mental categories. Faith draws you into a relationship with the living God. We are conformed to the image of Christ and our thinking is renewed to become more and more conformed to biblical realities because we love Him. We are not primarily on a pursuit of logic. We're not primarily on a pursuit of rearranging cognitions in our head. What happens is, as we grow more and more in love with Jesus Christ and we walk with Him and we become more like Him, then the rest of that takes care of itself. We desire, as what it means to be a disciple, we desire to learn of Him, we desire to follow Him, but we desire that because we love Him. So John 17:3. This is one you're familiar with. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know you. Okay, and this knowledge here is an experiential knowledge. It's not just a catechism. There's nothing wrong with catechisms, but it's more than that. It's not just knowing about, but it's being brought into relationship with. Again, John chapter 6, we've looked at these passages a few times. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You'll notice the Father draws us to Christ through faith. So what that means is that the object of our faith is a person, not a concept. Okay? All that the Father gives to me, all that the Father draws to me, they're coming to me. It's not just, yeah, I like that concept. It's not just some theoretical argument. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that has been a black mark on Christianity, and our people have not been immune to it, is the idea that spiritual maturity is manifested as the person who can debate the Bible the best. You may be able to debate the Bible frontwards and backwards, and you may not know Christ at all. Truth is not primarily meant for you to put yourself on a platform and prove everybody else that you know wrong and prove everybody else how right you are. Truth is given so that you can walk with and grow in Christ. Now, there's a place for debate, that's for sure. There's a place for being able to mark what's right and what's wrong and to give a clear distinction of what truth is. But brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, there are times where we can use the truth to prop up our own glory rather than use the truth or grow in truth so that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. The object of faith is Christ, a person. It's personal. And then John 6:44 says the same thing in a different way. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We'll raise him up on the last day. No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him. So that is the Father drawing us to Christ through faith. All of a sudden, one day, the Lord begins to work in our hearts and in our lives. We hear maybe a familiar message that we've heard 100 times before, but for some reason it's different that time. You know how it was if you were converted. All of a sudden you're being drawn to Christ. You don't know why, you don't know how, but the Father is drawing you and bringing you to faith, and He's drawing you to a person. But how does that work? Well, theologically, we know that the way that we're brought into relationship with Christ is that we're, number one, born again of the Spirit of God. We're given a new heart. We're given new affections. We're given eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus reveals Himself to us, and He does that through Scripture. Now, it may come through the preaching of the Word. It may come through your personal reading of the Word. But however it comes as the truth of Scripture is understood, embraced, and believed. Jesus tells the Pharisees and the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of Me." The Lord has testified of His Son throughout Scripture. John chapter 8, 31 says that you are My disciple indeed if you endure in the Scriptures, if you remain in the Scriptures. So this relationship is an ongoing relationship where Christ is revealed to us in the Scripture, and then we grow as we commune with Him in Scripture. There comes a point where we become aware and convicted of the fact that Jesus Christ isn't just someone who died for some people, but He died for me. I'm one of the ones that He died for. I need a Savior, and God has provided a Savior for me in Christ. When He was crucified, I was with Him. When He accomplished redemption for His people, I was one of the ones that He redeemed. Faith that endures to eternal life is not just a faith that says, yeah, Jesus died for His elect and all of His elect will be saved. That's true enough. Okay, but we don't believe in some sort of a general salvation. We don't believe in general atonement. We believe in particular redemption, and we believe that we were one of the particular people that Christ died for. So it's a personal relationship with the Lord where He's revealed Himself to us and He's brought us to the place that we know that when He died for me. So we come to Him and willingly follow Him and become His disciple. We're drawn to the Father to that. And then that relationship is also a relationship that's lived out as we commune with Him through prayer. We bear our hearts to Him. We come to Him for help and for grace in time of need. We worship Him. We give thanks to Him, so forth and so on. But it's a living relationship. There's back and forth where we're not just propping up concepts. We're relating to God as if He were a person because He is a person. And we've been brought into a living relationship with Him. So Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else would we go?" As we walk with Christ, as we grow in our awareness of Him walking with us, through trials and through life experiences, our relationship grows stronger and stronger. Okay? Slowly but surely, throughout the Christian life, our faith progressively becomes more and more sight. Until one of these days when we die and go home to be with Him, it all becomes sight. But what I mean by that, Romans chapter 5, 3 through 5 would speak to this growth. When he says that we glory in tribulations also, because tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so as we're brought into this relationship with Jesus Christ, as we walk with Him more and more and more and more, we become more and more aware that what He's told us in His Word is true. As I'm walking through the trials and the difficulties, He really has been with me. As I face challenges, as I struggle with personal sin, as I cry out for help or come to Him for forgiveness, it really is true. He's never left me. He's never forsaken me. He's continued to be merciful and gracious. He has been my advocate with the Father, and He has drawn me deeper and deeper into relationship with Him. Faith that endures into eternal life is faith that is growing in and continues to long for that face-to-face fellowship with Christ. Ephesians 1:4, right? What's the purpose that we've been chosen in Him? Number three, faith that endures to eternal life is built upon the Word of God. You have the words of eternal life, is what Peter says to Jesus. Where else would we go? You're the one. You have the words of eternal life. Now, this is a passage for me, and probably for many of you, immediately brings to mind Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Where is it that we find our faith built? Why is it that Scripture reading and the understanding of Scripture is so important? Well, because brothers and sisters, if your understanding of Scripture is weak, your faith will be weak as well. If you're not regularly growing and grasping the realities that the Lord has unfolded for us, declared for us in Scripture, then there is no spiritual maturity to be had. Why is that? Well, because John 1:18 says that no man has seen the Father at any time, but Jesus Christ comes from the bosom of the Father, and He has declared Him. What does that mean? That means there is no other source of faith. And when I say source of faith, I mean source of information to build your faith that you can rest on and that you can be assured of outside of Scripture. We don't put our faith in dreams and visions. We don't do that. Why? Well, it's not because they're always wrong. Because we have absolutely no way to verify they're right. Because the only source of authority that we have been given from God is His Word. Now, we mean this in a couple of different ways. Number one, we mean, if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So he says, Timothy, continue in the things that you've learned. Then he goes on to talk about how he learned them when he was a child. And he points to the Holy Scriptures and says this about them, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. Or that is, wise about salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, theologians for a long, long time and across the board have made a distinction between God's revelation. They talk about general revelation, that is just creation, what we talked about in Psalm 19. Look out upon the world and you can tell from creation. The logical conclusion is that there's a creator. But then there's special revelation. And special revelation is what we refer to as Scripture. That is, you can't look at the world, you can't look at creation and know a whole lot about your condition before God. You can't look at creation and get any point of clarity about sinfulness as opposed to holiness. And you certainly can't look at creation and receive any real clarity about where salvation is found. Okay, all of that is spelled out in Scripture. God has revealed to us through the Word all that we need to know about salvation. Now, some people have taken that verse and make a beeline to, well, we don't believe in gospel regeneration. And that's true. We don't believe in gospel regeneration. The words of Scripture can save no one. Okay? The fact that you might open up Scripture and read the words in and of themselves, there's zero power in that. But God, through the Holy Spirit, uses Scripture to point men and women to Christ. There is no other name under heaven whereby men ought to be saved. It's through Christ. It's through Christ alone. And the only reason that we know that is through Scripture. So, the Scriptures are able to make us wise. So you become convicted about your sin, again, through the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit points us to the answer to that. And the answer to that is Christ. Now, Romans chapter 10 is another one of those chapters that would inform us here. Go to Romans chapter 10. And it's another one that sometimes people have had a hard time with. Again, a faith that endures to eternal life is a faith that's built upon the Word of God. Now, let me again be very clear here about what that means. What this means is, if you don't have a chapter and verse, then you are not grasping hold of something that actually builds your faith from God. Okay? You got to have a chapter and verse. Outside of the Word, we do not have permission to grasp as truth anything as it pertains to life and godliness. You say, well, wait a second. That sounds pretty exclusive. Well, yeah, it does. It does sound exclusive. But brothers and sisters, the Word is our guardrails, really. The Word will keep you from getting off course. The Word will keep you from being drawn into men's philosophies and vain deceit. Now, what's the opposite of that, or what's the challenge to that? Well, some people have concluded, you know, the Word of God is good, but also there's other truth out there, and all truth is God's truth. You ever heard that? All truth is God's truth? Well, and that is true, but the question is, how do you determine what all truth is? How do you determine what all truth is? Well, the answer to that is Scripture. That's how you determine what all truth is. Because some people would look at the soft sciences and say, look, they've discovered all kinds of things. That's truth. Well, brothers and sisters, we can't build our faith there. The other reality that at times can sneak its way in, this is a little more sanctified sounding. Well, God's a logical God. And here's a truth. And if I can build a logical implication off this truth, then I must be able to grasp it by faith. Wrong. God's ways are not your ways. Is he logical? Yes. But as far as the heavens are from the earth, that's how different his ways are from your ways. To say that your logic can't be what builds up your faith is not to say that God's not logical, it's to say that you're not logical. We cannot, in and of ourselves, construct things and then adopt those as being truth. And this is done all the time. But Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 11, says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him," that is Jesus, "shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Okay, so starts out by quoting Scripture a few times. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the question is, how do we know that? How do we know that? If somebody asks you that question, you claim that if we will call on the name of the Lord, if we come to the Lord by faith, we shall be saved. How do we know that? Because Scripture says it. That's how. That's what Romans 10 is saying. The Scriptures say. So then he goes on. Well, how are they going to believe if there's not a preacher? And how is there going to be a preacher unless the preacher is sent? And again, the point here is not, as the preacher preaches, somehow his message can give life to somebody, that somehow the preached word can regenerate somebody. The point is, how are you going to know what to believe if there's no substance or object of your faith? How are you going to know what Jesus has said about himself? Is it enough to believe that Jesus is just a historical person, or do you have to believe that Jesus was the exclusive Son of God who came to die for his people? Well, the answer to that's found in Scripture. Does it matter what we believe about Scripture? The answer is yes. And then the question is, how do we gain clarity? Well, again, the answer for that is by holding fast to the Word of God. So, a faith that endures to eternal life is a faith that is built on the Word. To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Now, again, that might seem basic. It might seem very basic. But every single deviation from sound Orthodox Christianity deviates right there. Okay? It deviates right there. Now, when we're talking about a faith that endures and it is centered upon the Word of God, or what are we saying? Are we saying that simply that it's the obligation of the pastor to make sure that what he's saying is from the Word, and as long as he's doing that, the rest of the congregation will be fine? No. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that every single believer who calls upon the name of Christ has been given their own faith. What I mean by that? I mean, the Lord has given you the gift of faith so that you for yourself can grasp the realities of Scripture. The pastor can't believe for you. Your parents can't believe for you. The previous generation can't believe for you. And you say, oh, yeah, you know, I believe that. Well, I'll tell you this, that any generation that's apathetic about digging into and grasping the truths of Scripture, they don't know that. You can't ride the coattails of anybody into the kingdom. And so a faith that endures is a faith that is constantly being built and affirmed upon the Word of God. Now there's one more, and I'll give it to you, but we'll come back this afternoon and unpack it. A faith that endures into eternal life is a faith that rests in Jesus and Jesus alone. Peter says, where else are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. And then he goes and says this. Verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, we believe that you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the chosen one of God. You're the Savior. One of the dangers of thinking through genuine faith, or preaching a message about genuine faith, as opposed to what we said last week, a faith that ends in apostasy, one of the dangers can be that you get so introspective that you begin to try to put your faith in your faith, if that makes sense. You start trying to wonder, oh, well, is my faith strong enough? Is my faith deep enough? Is my faith... Well, the answer to that is always going to be no. There's always going to be holes in your faith. There's always going to be weaknesses in your faith. If you're looking to yourself, you're never going to find the assurance that you need. Here's the question. Is my faith in Christ? Is my faith in Christ and in Christ alone? If the answer is yes, that's a faith that will endure to eternal life. If your faith is in the self-examination of your own faith, and you rise and fall with how well you think you're doing, you're either going to be so introspective that you are on an emotional roller coaster all the time, or your lack of self-awareness will lead you to think you're doing way better than you actually are. Well, the Lord has given us a deliverance from both of those things, because our faith is in Jesus Christ, in whom the Father is well pleased, who is our advocate, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who is the propitiation for our sin, so that as we look outside of ourselves, we find the help, the hope, the strength, and the stability that we need in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we'll come back this afternoon and unpack that as far as making a distinction. Peter comes and answers Jesus' question, and he says, we believe that you are the Son of the living God. So may that be so with us, and may our faith be there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you, Lord, for just your mercies to us, giving us Scripture, allowing us to make a distinction between that which is true and that which is false, but also giving us Scripture that our faith would be built and our relationship with you would be strengthened. And so I pray you would be with us today. I pray, Lord, that you would use your Word to build up our faith, that you would use your Word to strengthen our relationship with you, and that you would bless that faith to endure. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.